Revelation chapter 1. In verse 10, you find the mention of John, that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. Then now we begin at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. That is the person behind the voice. He turned to see. Naturally, somebody talking to you and it's got a trumpet-like voice, you would want to know who it is that's talking to you. So John turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. Now this would be a stand, and not just like the candelabra in the temple or the tabernacle, which was a seven-tiered lamp that was all composed of one. These are seven particular stands, and there's enough room for a man to walk between them. So they're individual lamp stands. They're not candlesticks. They're stands on which the lamp was placed. It would like be like a table with a lamp table. He saw these seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down to the foot, and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned, not burnt past tense, the word is as if they were glowing, burning as I appeared to watch them. They were burning as if they burned in a furnace. This is very significant. And his voice was the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength, undiluted and unclouded, the sun at midday. That's how his countenance appeared. And when I saw him, he turned to look upon him, turned to see the voice. And after he seeing all of this, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou saw are the seven churches. May we pray. Our Lord Jesus, you have a message for us. You have a word from heaven in these very words for us tonight, right now. It is not good enough that we be dull and dead and not hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It is not right for our minds to be wandering all over the universe and not focused upon this word. It is important to the welfare of our souls that we listen and look and turn ourselves away from the distractions, away from the hindrances, away from everything that would pull us in the wrong direction, to turn away from it and turn to see your voice, turn to see your person. Lord Jesus, we do not think that tonight we're going to get a literal view, that is, that you're going to come out of heaven and make your appearance to us in this building, literally, but you could, through your Spirit, so challenge and convict us and unveil yourself through your Word that it would be as good as if you'd made a personal appearance to us. You could edify our hearts. You could burn out the dross. You could fill us with the Holy Spirit afresh. You could revive us again. You could throw away all that which is empty, discard all of that which is vain. And you could make us as we ought to be tonight, your children, obedient and spiritually minded and seeking first the kingdom of God. We pray that Thou will bless our congregation and our study tonight, dear Lord. Be present among us. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this description of Your glory. I pray You'll help us now as we speak to these people in Jesus' name. Amen. Our subject tonight is the Lord Jesus Christ, focusing upon Him. Now, this is the first vision which comes to John in a symbolic way, and it's a series which Revelation will show us. There are various visions that John has as he looks to the heavens. And God reveals to him through these heavenly visions a message to record. These particular visions are living visual aids, as it were, which give great detail of fantastic, true-to-life qualities that are true in the spiritual world or true in the Lord Jesus Christ. These visions are symbolic, representative of true images, and they are pictures of truth or some reality of truth, some aspect of truth. These particular symbols represent literal truth, but are not necessarily to be taken literally. And this is where many err in interpretation of the book of Revelation. I've said this in the introduction before, is that when you try to take everything literally in the book of Revelation as though that's the way it is literally, you run into a lot of problems. For instance, you have a lot of problem here if you picture Jesus Christ with a literal sword coming out of His mouth. Is He in heaven with a literal sword coming out of His mouth? We know that that is symbolic of a greater truth. We know that also His feet, when John looks upon His feet and sees them like flowing, burning bronze. Now that's not a literal description of the feet of the Lord Jesus, but it represents something of truth. Or the seven stars that are in His right hand. Jesus is not sitting, I believe, at the right hand of God with literally the seven stars in His hands. In fact, symbolism is a vital key used all through Revelation to communicate these timeless truths in a way to us that stir our imagination and show us to connect the realities that are found in the Scriptures as a whole to the truths that are presented for us in picture form. Now, not always, but sometimes we have direct interpretation of what the symbol might be. You'll notice in verse 20, it leaves nothing to our doubt, nothing as far as our own understanding, guessing what these particular, the stars and the candlesticks are very plainly interpreted for us. Now, not always do you have an interpretation of the mysterious symbol, but many times if you read on following the symbol, there will be an interpretation by the Lord Himself that gives you a clue or a key to understanding that vision. Now, it's appropriate that the first vision that the Lord gives us here is of Himself. For everything, He's the first and He's the last, so why not begin with Him? Here we have a first vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that vision is a fantastic one indeed. If you read it, truly it leaves an impression upon our minds. And this is how Christ appeared to John, and it's the truths in this appearance by which He wishes to be remembered. I think about the Catholic priest and in many churches in the world that run around with the visual symbol of the Lord Jesus, of Him with a crucifix still on the cross. Catholic priests wear Christ on the cross sometimes around their neck. Rosaries and everything always magnify the crucifixion of Jesus. But my friend, it's not the crucifixion, it's not the cross that is to be the lasting image of the book of Revelation. If you look at it here, it is the glory of Christ, the resurrected transcendent power of Christ. He wants to be understood by His saints in these particular ways, as to keep in mind how we are properly to view Him. He is no longer, thank God, He did die. Christ did die upon the cross. He died a cruel death, and it's not wrong for us to remember His death upon the cross. But when we think of Him now, we do not think of Him on the cross. We think of Him, as it were, in these vivid pictures that He has unveiled to us about Himself in the Revelation. Now tonight we're going to divide our study into two parts. The first part being a look at these self-revelations of Christ. And they're under three headings or three separate departments. Three particular themes that the Lord reveals to us concerning the revelation of Himself. And I will give you a brief summary of what that feature means. And I don't have to, but you know by the Spirit, before I ever get there, what these particular symbols mean. Or at least you should know what they mean. But the second part of our study we will devote to the application of this message from Christ, and say emphatic, what am I to learn? What are these images, these profound and provocative images, what are they speaking to me? What do they mean to me now? How do I relate to this fantastic vision of the Lord Jesus Christ? Come in, Shelley and CJ. All right, the first part, let's look at the way Christ reveals Himself. The self-disclosure using these fantastic images. Now, these images are divided into three separate categories. We're going to talk about this. Category number one, things spoken about His anatomy, His very person. The second category are things, or at least one very full statement about His attire, His anatomy, His attire, His dress, and then thirdly, His activity, what He's up to, what He's doing. Those, the vision of Christ are in those three forms. Now let's look at these. First of all, His anatomy, how His personal appearance is described for us in this great vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got to remember, if there was anyone familiar with the manhood, the humanity of the Lord Jesus, John the Apostle was. He was the disciple that had been so close to Jesus. Did you remember what he did on the night the Lord was betrayed? He laid his head on his breast when Jesus had announced, "One of you shall betray me." He was close to Jesus. He was one of that favored group of Peter, James, and John. If anybody knew what Jesus should look like as a man, John did. But this is a surprising and deepening revelation even for John, so familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how the various parts of His anatomy is described. In verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one, notice the first thing, like unto what? The Son of Man, likened to the Son of Man. The first thing we say is that Jesus was likened to the Son of Man. He was like a man. He was man, was He not? And He is described as the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7:13, there's a parallel here that the vision that Daniel had, you remember, of the Ancient of Days was said to be one likened to the Son of Man. In other words, it was not impossible to relate to this one who was called the Ancient of Days. And so it is. Everything else that is fantastic about the Lord Jesus Christ is not impossible for us to relate to, because He begins with the fact He's a man. He's the Son of Man. And as you remember, the Son of Man was one of the favorite titles that the Lord Jesus used of Himself in the Gospels. The Son of Man. He preferred this title. So we see Jesus in glory here, not as it were once upon a time a man, but think of this, beloved, He continues throughout the ages upon ages as the Son of Man. And this is a wonderful thing to think about. His humanity continues on through His post-glory, as it were, and not that there is post-glory, but as His post-resurrection days, He continues as the Son of Man. So who does John see He describes as a man, a glorified man, but yet man nonetheless. And this gives us the encouragement, a man that we too shall see, and a man that we shall be like one day. We shall not be, again, share in His deity, but we shall share in His glory, and we shall be resurrected in His likeness. And when He comes, we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. So, His anatomy is like a man. Number two, the second thing is His head and His hair were described as being white. In verse 14, like wool, as white as snow. This also reminds us, if you were to turn and read Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, of the vision that God gave Daniel of the Ancient of Days, whose also hair was said to be as white as wool. So that is in verse 14. Now, what does this mean? Now, you'll notice something very significant. It's very important to catch the full detail here. His head and his hair is not just his hair alone. It's his whole head. In other words, here's the image. Here's the communicated message, is that his whole upper torso, if not his whole body, but especially his upper head, has that radiant glow of deity. Has that, as it were, the Shekinah glory is resting upon him. That radiant, transcendent, translucent, glistening glory. Somewhat like was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember Luke chapter 9, verse 29, when Jesus was praying and the fashion of His countenance was altered and His raiment, His clothing became white and glistening? So this is the appearance. The first thing is representing His glory, glistening, translucent, beautiful, as it were, white, pure. It also has the connotation communicated to us as Christ is this Ancient of Days. He is the one that, in fact, when you think about white as wool, hair, white as wool, white as snow, when you see somebody with totally white hair, you think, there's an old person. The idea is of age. Do you remember in the story of the Lord of the Rings when Gandalf had fallen through fire and water? He was formerly Gandalf the Grey, but he came back to finish his task on earth as Gandalf the White. And his whole countenance has changed, his white, indicating he had been raised to a new and higher level. The ultimate level. But the ancient, the old, full of days, speaking of Christ and His eternal existence, is an emblem of the white hair, white as wool. Another thing about the hoary head that is found in the way of righteousness, in Proverbs 16:31, the gray hair, the white hair, is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. Another aspect of this white hair is representing the purity of mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. His head, white, pure, clean. Think about this. No cleaner mind, no purer heart than our Lord Jesus Christ. White, purity, cleanliness, found in the total way of righteousness. Tempted, yea, in all points, but never failing once. What a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another fact, when you see someone with a gray hair, it speaks, if they are godly people, it speaks of their great wisdom. And we know Jesus Christ is the personification of wisdom. So all of these things are blessedly true of our Lord Jesus Christ as the white hair is exposed to us. And then we notice in verse 14, His eyes, the Scripture describes, as a flame of fire. This is an interesting aspect. His eyes. There must have been something in the Lord's own eyes that as you looked at Him, there's something, and I've said this before, that character and integrity and purity of life comes out of people in their eyes. You can usually look somebody in the eye and get a great measure of the kind of character they are by looking at their eyes. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ has eyes, as it were, that is of a flame of fire. In his earthly presence, remember when he looked around at those who were condemning the woman, wanting to stone her that had been taking an adultery, and he looked around on them all and they began to leave? Something about his look. Something about the look of the Lord Jesus, even in his unglorified position. But now his eyes, as it were, as a flame of fire, correlating to Daniel 10:6, where the Ancient of Days is described as having eyes, as it were, as lamps of fire, flashing. In fact, I like how the Amplified Version translates it. It says, flashing as light. His eyes flashing with light, searching. This is the meaning of this, that the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ are full of sight, searching, all seeing. There is nothing that can be hidden, nothing that can be unknown, nothing that can be put out of His sight. The Lord Jesus Christ has that all-consuming, all-present, and inescapable presence that sees and knows everything. This is indicated in His eyes as a flame of fire. He looks. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So don't think we can try to hide from the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees everything of everyone, not only the outward action. He sees the inward thought. He sees the inward motive. His eyes, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro, the Scripture says, throughout the whole earth, to show Himself strong on those whose heart, on behalf of those whose heart is perfect before Him. The next anatomical description is about His feet in verse 15. And His feet were likened to fine bronze, His feet as fine bronze, aglow, burning in a furnace. Now this is a difficult, I understand, now I'm not a Greek scholar, but I have read several commentators that says of all the passage of the attributes, this is the hardest to translate, because the word bronze is a difficult word which is translated in the King James brass. That not necessarily means bronze, but it does mean some metal of some kind, some alloy that is melted and glowing, burning, as it were, in a furnace. Now, I've never, as far as I know, I've never seen firsthand silver smelted or gold smelted and what it looks like in its molten state. But what you have here is a picture. Now, get this, it's almost an unearthly description. But the picture that John sees of the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ is if they're a glowing, flowing, molten mass of some kind of pure metal. Now that's what he sees his feet. That's the representation of the feet of the Lord Jesus. And it has the idea of that he has feet that is not fixed, as it were, but they are on the move. He does have feet, by the way. And he does move, he does work, he does trod and move among the churches, as we will see. The flowing aspect of it indicates that he is swift to come to where either aid and help is needed or punishment and judgment is due. The glowing aspect means that they're bright, pure, and it has in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ has feet, as it were, that were burned and tried in the furnace of fire. He himself tempted in all points, yet remaining pure. He trod the furnace, the winepress alone, and he was proven to be pure and without defect. He was the tested Lamb of God, and he came out smelling like a rose. The Lord Jesus Christ, in this glowing picture of his feet, has this indication of purity, having been tried and passed the test. The Greek word is called chalabonos. That's how you pronounce it. I don't even know for sure how to pronounce this word. C-H-A-L-K-O-L-I-B-A-N-O-S. That's the word. And it means an alloy, perhaps of gold and silver, that the ancients learned to refine, that was of the most beautiful, the most illustrious, the most precious combination of metals that could be devised. And I think that's not far-fetched. It's not just common bronze or brass, but it's some kind of, as it were, saying that the Lord Jesus, even His feet, is much more precious than of gold and silver. He is altogether lovely. All beauty is consummated in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even His feet are beautiful. Well, His hand, in verse 16, is said to be full of seven stars arranged. This is, must have been quite a vision. In verse 16, He had in His right hand seven stars. His hand, in His hand, you have His servants, the angels. The Lord, with the right hand is the hand of strength, the hand of preference. It indicates that the Lord is strong and mighty in power to hold up and sustain not just the universe, but He has the seven stars in His hands. Now, stars are the servants of God, the ministers, the angels, the messengers. In a broader application, it could refer to any Christian. The Lord in His hand has His servants, and He is powerful to sustain and to hold up and to minister to their needs. The very fact that they are in His right hand means that they stand in an eternal status of favor with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one good thing to know, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We stand in good standing with Him. We're in His right hand. We're not going to be on the left hand. We don't want to be on the left hand when that fateful hour occurs. He says to them on the left hand, what? Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, for I never knew you. Sixthly, His countenance, that is His face, the appearance of His face, was, as said to be in verse 16, as bright as the sun in its noonday glory. I was out today around noon doing a little chore and looking at the sun, but I found out about the sun. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. The sun was terribly bright. You just can't look very long at the sun. And John said that the countenance, the face of the Lord Jesus was as bright as the midday sun. Now folks, there's a truth here, and it is brings us back to the Gospel of John when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not what? Walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. All light is from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. But the thing that is impressive here is the fact of His full radiant glory cannot be directly viewed at this point, even by us in our natural flesh, indicating that a change, an aptitude is yet needed in our lives for us to be able to truly bear the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of His dignity, honor, and glory. That change is, by the way, going to come. So, you'll find in John's response in verse 17, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. What a reaction. If we're going to stand in His presence and live in His presence, we indeed must be changed. Seventhly, as far as His anatomy and the description of it is found in verse 16, in His mouth appeared this sharp, two-edged sword. Verse 16, He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now that symbolism is not difficult, is it? This speaks of the emblem of His Word, the power of His Word. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And it's called a sharp, two-edged sword, indicating that it is both an offensive sword, cutting to the heart, as well as a defensive sword to be used in the sword of the Spirit. But here the Lord Jesus Christ is both protector and judge. He, through His Word, and by the power of His Word, can slay the wicked. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, we find this description that the lawless one, the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming. The sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ indicates that there is no defense possible against this warrior and against the power of His Word. Let us not despair, folks. Again, we sometimes wonder, the true Word of God is being blessed. The true Word of God is being used. The Word of God does not return unto Him void. The Gospel truly is the power of God. It is truly indeed a two-edged sword. So here we have the anatomy. Let's speak briefly of His attire mentioned in verse 13. How was He dressed? How did He appear dressed? In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. That girdle is a belt, a sash, that was made out of purest gold that was about His breast. The particular clothing we see in which the Lord Jesus Christ is dressed is a wonderful statement about His status, His position, His great offices of prophet, priest, and king. For in this single description of the way Jesus dressed, all three of these offices, His great eternal offices as God's prophet, as God's priest, and God's king, is represented by the way He's dressed. As our high priest, a robe down to the foot was prescribed as the adornment for the Old Testament high priest. You find that in Exodus 28, verse 4, Exodus 29, 5, Leviticus 16, verse 4. This was the dress of the, even in the Old Testament, the high priest was dressed with a robe that flowed down to his foot. Josephus gives an interesting description in his Antiquities of the priests that were serving in his day in the temple. He said, quote, "They wore a long robe reaching to the feet, and around their breast, higher than the elbows, they wore a girdle loosely wound about the body, embroidered with all manner of colors, flowers, and with a mixture of gold interwoven." So this is a description of the apparel of the high priest. And this indicates that Jesus now, even in heaven, appears before God as our advocate, our high priest. And let us know this and be reminded, folks, we do not come to God except through Jesus. It is always through Him. That's why we're to always pray in the name of Jesus. That's where we always remember that we have a high priest in heaven that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We cannot come to God without this priest, this advocate, this mediator, the one who is the full propitiation for our sins. We need to remember this, that Jesus even now serves in heaven as our glorious high priest. And He is sympathetic. He is advocating on our behalf. He is the one that we can appeal to. He is the one that we can seek help from. He is the one that we can come to in times of need and find grace. But notice He is girded about the girdle or at the breast, not at the loins. And this is an interesting thing, that not only did He have the long robe, which speaks of the garments of the high priest, but it wasn't just mixed. Josephus said that the high priest of his day had a mixture of colors and interwoven with gold. The sash or belt that Jesus is said to be wearing is not a mixture of anything but gold. It is pure gold, indicating that there are no flaws in His priesthood. There are no defects in His person. There is no lacking. There is no change of priesthood. He is that priest after a high order of Melchizedek, in which we have a sure and certain and faithful advocate before God with His total belt of pure gold. It speaks of also when the belt was worn around, you don't normally wear belts to hold garments in place around the breast. You usually wear them around the loins. But the fact that His belt is around His breast, indicating that His work is very near His heart. The breast speaks of the heart, or close to the heart. And everything that the Lord Jesus Christ does, is He is not distracted. He is not disinterested. It comes from His heart. He is close to His people. He is close to His work. He is totally interested and absorbed in everything of His priestly position. The fact that it is woven or wound loosely speaks of the fact that He is in a finished and relaxed position. That is, it is not tedious labor now for Him. He functions, as it were, in a very crucial role for us. But yet, how easy it is for Him. How, as it were, labor-free it is for our Lord Jesus Christ to advocate on our behalf. Well, the second aspect of the attire is that which kings wore. Sets a picture of Jesus, our High Priest, Jesus, our King, our reigning King. Long robes have long been the appropriate dress of princes, nobles, kings, people of royalty, authority, supremacy. The Lord Jesus Christ is shown to us to be our King. He is our ruler. He's the one that is our Lord. He is the one who's sovereign and high Lord and potentate over all mankind. The robes, His dress, speaks of His high authority. Thirdly, the one telling Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, the truth of God was said to be clothed in fine linen and girt about with fine gold. The messenger of God, the prophet of God, the dress of the faithful messengers of God was a, as it were, a linen, a robe, with fine gold mixed in. So here you have all three offices of our Lord Jesus Christ represented in His dress. The great priest, the great king, and the great messenger of God. He is the messenger of God. Thirdly, let's look carefully a few things about His activities. What is the Lord Jesus doing? Verse 10, verse 12, what is He doing? He is a speaking Christ. It's interesting in verse 10, when John turned, he heard the voice. And then verse 12, look at verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spake with me. That's not really how it appears in the Greek, I understand. It really appears like this. I turned to see the voice that was speaking. The voice that was speaking. In other words, it is a present, continuous action verb that the Lord is speaking. And how true this is of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking. In verse 15, His voice is said to be like the sound of many waters. So, what's the activity of the Lord? First and preeminently, He's a speaking Lord. He speaks to us. His sheep hear His voice. They know His voice and they follow Him. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks. He speaks in the whole spectrum of tone and volume. That is indicated by the very fact that His voice is like the sound of many waters. Now, I know it had to be in John's mind as he was standing on the edge of the Isle of Patmos and hearing, as it were, you couldn't be anywhere on the islands without hearing the roar of the sea, the sound of the waves, the various tones of the ocean rushing in. I don't know if you've ever seen that. When we were in Ireland and we were out on the cliffs of Moher, which is something like about a 300-foot drop-off into the Atlantic Ocean, the North Atlantic, to hear the ocean as it rushes in and as it comes in. The sound of it, it's not an overbearing sound, but to hear it is so impressive. The powerful waves in action is an indication of the strength of the Lord's voice as the sound of many waters. And the great variety of tone, from a gentle whisper to a majestic murmur to a thunderous roar. He is a speaking Christ, and He is able, let us never forget, He is able to make His word heard. It is not a hope-so speaking Christ. It is a Christ that speaks, and the sound of His voice is as the sound of many waters. Another view of His activity is He is pure, not just speaking, but we see Him in the midst, in verse 13, of the seven golden lampstands. He is walking in the middle, as it were, of the churches. He is in heaven, yet He is viewed as present in the very assemblies where He is worshipped. And we know this is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is present with us tonight in spirit. I am confident of this, that our Lord Jesus Christ, every time we meet in His name and for His worship and for His honor, He is there present with Him. He is seen to be walking in the midst of the assemblies. His place is not only in heaven as our advocate and our great place, our great high priest. His place is here in the Spirit among His people, ministering. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." So His activities is speaking, walking in the midst of the churches, holding in His right hand in verse 16. We notice He holds the seven stars in His right hand, and also in verse 17, when John fell at His feet as dead, He laid His right hand upon me. Now notice this. On one hand, His right hand, He holds up the seven stars, indicating the power of the Lord to hold all of His messengers in His hand, to sustain them and meet every need. In fact, in one sense, He is before all things, and by Him all things do consist. I looked out at the sky last night, and there, Jesus holds that sky together and the planets in their orbits by His right hand. Indeed He does. But He not only has the power to hold, as it were, the universe in His hand, He has the power with His right hand to touch any of His individual servants. The same hand that holds up the universe is the same hand that can touch an individual life and bless you and minister to your needs. What a wonder, glory to see Jesus in His right hand holding the seven stars and then touching with His right hand His servants that are in fear or that are in any particular need. Then in verse 18, He is wielding the keys. This is another activity exclusively belonging to Christ. Look at verse 18. "I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys." He's wielding the keys. He's the key holder. He's got them. And those keys are to the locks of the doors that are said to be hell, Hades. Not the eternal Gehenna. The word is Hades, which means the realm of the dead. The realm of the departed dead. And death. Death that leads to this realm. Jesus is the one that has exclusive, all-comprehensive power and right over death and hell. Now, when you see somebody with keys, you know, to some degree, that's somebody special. Or somebody with some authority. Somebody who can have access to things that are under lock, to things that are important. Here is the image conveyed. Jesus Christ is a person of preeminent power and authority, and He has the keys. Now, what do you do with keys? You unlock doors and you also lock, indicating that both things are true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can lock and He can unlock. He can kill, He can make alive. He can bind, He can loose. It is in His sovereign right to do so. Death of all kinds. Spiritual death He can unlock. Physical death He can unlock. Eternal death He can lock. Death is under His rule. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, does rule over death now. He one day will defeat all death for all people in that He will raise the dead. He will revoke death in its final analysis. O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? He can lock one into eternal death. But He has the authority, and He wants us to understand that He, by His own victory, His own death, that He is now the ever-living One. He was dead and He is alive forevermore. And one day will abolish death forever when He comes. You don't have keys. He certainly doesn't have keys of death and Hades and not intend to use them. He has authority over death. Now, that means, folks, any way you want to slice this, this is an important concept. Underline this little thing of keys of death and hell, because we'll be meeting with that later in the book. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who has the power of death and hell, folks. It's not the devil. Amen. Let me say it again. It's not the devil that has the power over hell and death. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Death and Hades, the realm of departed spirits and everybody in there, is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fifth activity said to be of the Lord Jesus is found in verse 19. He was revealing, unveiling things that are past, things that are present, and things that are future, which we will meet with all throughout the book. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. What has been, what is now taking place, and what is coming, which was always fine. All through Revelation, we will find things pertinent to all three dimensions of the time of prophecy. We will find things in the past, things in the present, and things yet to come. And He can reveal them to us clear as the midday sun, because He's in charge. He knows all things. He's revealed it to us, and it's been written down in the book as prophecy, and it will come to pass. Now let me close this study tonight by making a few, and I hope, meaningful applications to what this means to you in your personal life. The way that Jesus has revealed to Himself to us isn't something that we ought to easily forget. It ought to make an impression upon us. We ought to meditate on these things. But what does it mean to us? Let me make some applications. Number one, however veiled or hidden Christ is from the view of men, we need to know that this is the way He now is. He is not a dead... Listen, these things that were true of the Lord Jesus Christ that day, that was revealed to John in this magnificent vision, these things are exactly the Christ that we're dealing with tonight. This is the Christ that is in heaven now, appearing before God. And however hidden or veiled He is from the eyes of sinful men, we need to know that this is how Jesus is. He possesses every one of these amazing qualities at all times. And in all places, He is the Lord. He changes not. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And under all circumstances of the life, He still is the one in ultimate authority and has the keys of death and hell, who was dead and yet is now alive and will be alive forevermore. This is the Christ that is in heaven. Number two, all of these attributes and qualities which are totally veiled to the natural man. And we see sometimes we sing that. Though the eye of sinful men thy glory cannot see. Though these attributes are totally veiled to sinful men, the natural man, these attributes become visible in part and degree and experience to everyone who believes. This is the marvelous thing, folks. When you begin to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, these attributes begin to take on a reality in your experience. All of these particular qualities, each of these figures, figurative emblems, and what they represent now mean something to each and every child of God, something that we can relate to. His eyes, as it were, a flame of fire. His countenance as the sun. Having the keys of death and hell. He certainly does. We relate to that. He unlocked the door of death for us, didn't He? And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Thirdly, Christ sets the tone in this marvelous vision of Himself, speaking of His authority, to underscore the validity and the strength of all the admonitions, all of the warnings, all the prophecies that will be found throughout the book. Everything that is revealed to us in the book, we will remember from this point on. Who said that? This man said it. Who has this sort of power and authority. The tone of authority is set for the whole book. Fourthly, this sort of Christ, in His undiluted power and glory, is the one whom men will see and will face at His coming. Think about this, sinner. If you are not right with God, and if you die in your sins, this will be the Jesus you see coming in judgment. It will be the Jesus that you will face. The features before us in this passage that are speaking of Christ are not ordinary common characteristics that we normally see in men. These are the attributes of God. These are distinguishing marks of the risen Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of all lords. John, in seeing these events, was so overpowered and slain, falling at the feet of Jesus as though he were a dead man. But yet he knew him not in this particular sort of glory. So we need to know that now the Son of Man appears not in weakness, not in humility, not in His suffering, not upon the cross. But He is the one with exalted status, unlimited power, total control, and preeminent glory. And this is the one, this will be the Christ, who appears the second time without sin unto salvation. This will be the Lord Jesus who comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and that obey not the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is who is about to make His appearance. Listen, children, this is who's about to come. Read about Him. Look who He is. What is He like? This is the one who could step through the door at any moment. He told us already in the book, the time is at hand. The time is near. You don't have as long as you think you have in this world. None of us do. The Lord is coming. And when He comes, who is it that's going to come knocking? Who is it that will shut the door? Just so we know what to expect, we have the revelation. Fifthly, we see that the Lord will have His churches and walks among His churches to the end. The seven churches, as we will see, is an emblem for the completeness of the church. It is an emblem of the fact that the seven represents all churches for all time to the end of time. In fact, we'll find the church present, as it were, all the way through Revelation to the very end. And we know that the Lord has His people. He has His church. He is active and present in the midst of all of His people. The church will endure to the end of time. The church is His chief work, His love upon earth, His specific interest. He beams with glory in His work in the church. He bears a unique relationship and activity to His church like He does no other institution, no other organization, no other entity on earth. It's the church He loves. It's the church He's with. It's the church He sustains. It's the church that He has in His right hand. He has His church. And He walks in the midst. Sixthly, Christ is the only one with power. He is the only one with control over the most mysterious and fearful realities of the universe. The unseen world of the dead, death itself, those things that we dread, those things we don't know a lot about, those things we fear, Jesus is in exclusive control of this region that belongs to Him. He is an authority. He is in control. And those who allow and yield to His control have nothing to fear themselves in death. He has conquered it. He will vanquish it. He will raise us all from the dead, and He will dictate the destinies of all men. And finally, seventhly, with this revelation of Jesus, our faith can rest here in this one and never be disappointed. Now, beloved, there's lots of things in life that you get involved in or that you commit to that ends up being a total disappointment. Many things are half successful. Many even of your normal routines do not have all expectations fulfilled in them. But this is not true of the Lord Jesus, nor the life of faith. When we read such a glorious description of this man, this Son of Man, we are hit with the most vital and precious of all truth, that this is one that we can commit our lives to and not ever be disappointed. We can trust Him. The vision that is given mankind here is someone we can trust, someone we can believe upon, a person with distinguished ability, a hero of uncommon qualities, a champion of unparalleled strength. Simply, He is a man of man. He is above me, holier than me, better than me. He is real, authentic, historic. He is the Son of Man. He is one that you can trust and believe in. And this is the message of the Bible. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You will not be disappointed if you commit your life to Him. I don't know what your excuse, you that are not believers yet. I don't know what reason you've had to keep yourself away from the Lord. But it's all a lie. Whatever is keeping you away from Christ is a lie. Whatever is keeping you from bowing and bending your knee to the Lord Jesus and committing your life in complete, absolute surrender to Him, whatever would keep you from doing that is straight out of hell. It's not of God. Listen, Jesus Christ is so authentic and so historic and so powerful and so real. The description that's given to us here tells us we can trust Him and find that our trust will not be betrayed. He will be a faithful friend. He will be a loyal Savior. He will be true to His people unto the very end. You know, we're always looking, in one sense, humanity seems to always to me, be looking for a hero. Somebody, though, that special quality. Somebody bigger than life. Well, here is somebody, as it were, with special qualities. Here is someone bigger than life. Here is someone who is life. And John falls limp as near dead. And yet we see the Lord Jesus, who lovingly stretches out His hand, the same hand in which He held up the stars. He bends low to touch gently upon the Apostle John, saying to him, "Do not be afraid." The word now to all of us, yes, Jesus is big. Jesus is mysterious. The Lord is awesome. He is beyond description. But do not be afraid to commit yourself to Him. Fear not. For we will find at the end of the book, it is the fearful and unbelieving that shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Now, what kind of devotion do you think one like this, whom we've heard about in this passage, what kind of devotion do you think he deserves? What do you think Jesus deserves from your life, seeing He is this the way He is? This is who He is. What kind of devotion are you giving Him? What part of your life are you giving Him? What degree of service are you rendering? Think about it. Let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Daddy, will you start praying, and anybody that would like to pray? And I'll ask Kendry to close us in prayer.